For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Preach the Word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. This morning, we continue in our study of the book of Colossians, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, our subject, Christ the Fount of the True Wisdom, segment number 8. The Apostle Paul did not have a cassette tape ministry to communicate Bible doctrine to people in distant places. Nevertheless, Paul, through those whom he personally taught, conveyed church-age doctrines to people afar whom he had never met. Paul also preached to people that he had never met personally through the letters which he wrote to the churches, such as the one we are studying here to the Colossian believers. One of these impersonal, distant contacts for the apostle was the believers in the city of Laodicea, who also were told to read this letter to the Colossians. Not all of Paul's writings were produced under the inspiration, the control of the Holy Spirit, so that they were New Testament scriptures. He wrote other letters which never ended up in the New Testament. But those that were written under the guidance and superintendent of God the Holy Spirit, they became preserved and channeled into the New Testament scriptures. Colossians was one such letter. The spiritual condition of the believers in Laodicea is known to us from the letter written to them by the Lord Jesus Christ and recorded for us in Revelation 3, verses 14 through 22. And we have been looking at that letter to get a better perspective of the problem that exists so much today and which existed in this particular church in New Testament times, and which in fact represents what is generally true of church groups today. The Laodiceans were in serious spiritual reversionism. They were backslidden from their previous status. They were focusing on their money and their material possessions because they lived in a rich city. They lived in a commercial center. They lived in a city that had all kinds of things to buy and sell. And it was a nice place to live. And the Christians forgot that they were stewards of God's money and began to thinking that they were Jews. That God only was entitled to one-tenth of their money, and that the nine-tenths belonged to them, so they could spend it any way they wanted to. They hadn't learned the doctrine of grace giving and the principle of church age stewardship, where you don't own anything. It all belongs to God, and you're His banker, and you ask Him before you spend His money. And you don't sit on His money when it needs to be spent in behalf of some need in His work. Now, these Laodiceans had forgotten all that. They were way out of step with God their Father. And instead of focusing on their temporal fellowship, keeping their known sins confessed, and developing their spiritual maturity and their Christian service, they were focused upon the good life for themselves. They woke up in the morning, and that's all they thought about, what they're going to do with what they have. They thought that they were living the good life. But in fact, as is so often true of Christians today, what they were doing was wasting their lives. Luke chapter 9, verses 23 through 25, summarize that condition which is so prominent today among Christians. And He, Jesus, was saying to them all, "If anyone wishes to come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for My sake he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? What is Jesus talking about, losing your life? He's talking about what you have. After all, you don't have anything that didn't cost some part of your life. The way you got that money, the way you got that possession, is by giving up a piece of your life to get it, to earn it. And now, Jesus says, you're going to waste that life that is now represented by your possessions, or are you going to invest them in the bank of eternity? That is the issue. The Laodiceans lost their way. They forgot where their real treasures lay. These people had the undergarments of grace salvation, but they lacked the outer covering of divine good works in the will of God. And so, what they were faced with is standing in a potentially naked condition at the judgment seat of Christ. They had the undergarments of salvation, but they had not woven for themselves the outer garment of divine good works. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, the Apostle Paul says, therefore also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. The context here, Paul says, when I'm in my body, I am here serving the Lord, but when I'm out of my body, I'll be at home in heaven with the Lord. So he says, now, what's my ambition in life? Whether I'm here in this body, or whether he calls me home to heaven, I have only one ambition. I want to please him. And the way you please him is by learning these principles of doctrine, and the ones that I have enunciated, relative material things, is something the Laodiceans forgot, and a lot of other people forget today as Christians. So they cannot please him, and so their life is a pointless existence. Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Yep, report card day comes up. The time comes when you will stand before the Lord and you will account for what you did with his possessions. And you won't be able to say, well, I gave you a tithe, Lord. Yeah, but you stole 9/10 from me. It was all mine. And you sat on it instead of investing it for your eternity and your enrichment up here. Now, I'm sorry, but this is all I can give you in rewards. Here's this poor joker, never had as much in life as you had, but what he had, it was God's. Look how rich he is up here. Laodiceans were a foolish, foolish crowd, and we have a lot of good lessons to learn from them. The carnal Laodiceans, unfortunately, viewed themselves as some kind of spiritual giants under the favor of God because of their things, when in fact Jesus said that they were disgustingly the opposite of what they thought. They thought they were something, but in fact, they were nothing. Romans chapter 12, verse 3, is an admonition that we should all remember, as the Laodiceans did not. Romans 12, 3 says, for through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Not to think of yourself as something when you are nothing. Not to think of yourself as something because you have something on a material level or fame and fortune, but you have nothing in terms of your impact on the eternal records in heaven for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. These Laodiceans were nothing, but they thought they were something because of the frills that surrounded them. I had this brought home to me recently. Mrs. Danish and I were invited to a beach party at Burger Lake, and After we got there, some of the other gang was there. We did our swimming stint, and in the meantime, our hostess was working the barbecue pits, getting the hamburgers and the hot dogs ready. And so after we got out from the lake, we sat down at the table for a little refreshment and the hamburgers and the things that they had prepared. And along came Jim Duncan, coming out looking very Tarzan-like out of the water. And he likes to do this kind of stuff like this when he walks, you know, it's very impressive. And he sat down opposite me. And his wife, little wifely Cindy, said, "I'll get you a hamburger." So she rushed off and prepared a hamburger for him. And then brought a drink and put it down before him. And Jim picks up the hamburger, takes a bite, and his eyes have a startled look. I'm sitting right across from him. He puts the hamburger down, and it has a perfect half-moon shape. The guy has perfectly round teeth in front. It's just a nice nip out of that hamburger. And he looks up and says, "There's no meat in this hamburger." And his wife said, "Oh, I forgot to put the meat in." She had the lettuce there. She had the mayonnaise. She had the tomatoes. She had the little pickle stuff. And when he said that, I thought of the old lady years ago that used to advertise the hamburgers. When she'd pick up the top bun, she'd say, "Where's the beef?" And there was Jim saying, "Where's the beef?" But the hamburger looked beautiful. It was big. And it was all piled up with all this little frou-frou stuff inside, but no substance. Where's the beef? That was the Laodiceans. They looked so wonderful. They were so classy and sophisticated. And they looked like all their accoutrements made them look like something. They thought because they drove Cadillacs that they were hot stuff. They were zilch, nothing. Their Cadillacs and all, because there was no meat in their lives of the Word of God. There was nothing spiritual. And that's the trap that Christians fall into. Anytime you forget that you don't own 9/10 of your possession and God just owns 1/10, you're going to very quickly be a person that you stand at the judgment seat of Christ, and the angel looks down at your record and says, "Where's the beef?" No substance. A lot of pretense, a lot of show. I would take that seriously, because I think that is very serious business. Where's the beef? That is the question that Christians should ask. All these people that don't attend church, all these people that come around socializing, but they have no spiritual contact with the people of God and the work of God, and they're not here doing the work of the Lord. Where's the beef? You can lie to yourself if you want, but you're not going to kid the omniscient God. These carnal Laodiceans lacked the experience of sanctification which should accompany their salvation. I'm sure they were nice people, and they were pleasant people, and they were kind-hearted Christians, but they lacked the experiential sanctification. Their lives were not set apart to the will of God. They were not going along serving the Lord. And what was happening? They're getting older, and they're getting weaker, and they don't have the drive anymore, less and less to do what once they could. And someplace along the line, they're going to look back and say, "Boy, do I wish I'd have been more active and I had the energy to do it." But be that as it may, you pick up where you are. In Romans chapter 6, verses 19 through 22, the Apostle Paul says, "I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members, parts of your bodies, as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification." We were slaves of the sin nature, We were slaves of the world system with all of its values. Now we are Christians. Now God says, sanctify yourself in your experience. Step aside to the will of God. Become slaves to doing what's right on the principles of Scripture, so that you will be sanctified, set aside to the purpose in life for which God can bless your eternity. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. Real life in eternity, because you have been set aside, you have set aside your daily life to those things that count for eternity. So we have these Christians who are so busy they can't attend church services, they're so up to their ears, they're so preoccupied with their family, they're so carrying on, and they are Laodiceans to the core. They're nothing. They're just a hamburger with the dressing and the accompanying accoutrements in it, but no meat. There's no beef. Now, the phases of salvation, we pointed out to you, are associated with the aspects of sanctification being set aside to the purpose of God. We pointed out that phase one salvation is in the past. It has to do with justification, and it is related to the aspect of positional sanctification. In phase one, you are related to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are in Christ, and so you're irrevocably destined for heaven. You have been saved by faith in Christ as your Savior, accepting the fact that He has paid the penalty of death for you upon the cross. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, and the free gift, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3 says, "But for I delivered to you as of first importance," Paul says, "what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." When you believe that and you accept that as the covering for your moral guilt, you are saved. You are born again spiritually by a free gift of grace from God, apart from any human doing of any kind. Now, you may take that very lightly, but I do want to remind you, you wouldn't believe how many people there are in church circles who do not believe that salvation is something that comes as a present from God that you are willing to accept, rather than something you earn. And if you earned it, you can unearn it again. And that's why you have these people who think they are saved today and they can be lost tomorrow. They don't understand that it's not of works, but of the grace of God. And it cannot be both. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves," that salvation is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, "not as a result of works, that no one should boast." That is very explicitly clear. And to button it down, the Apostle Paul in Romans 11:6 says, relative to salvation, "But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace." You understand what that's saying? God says, "I'll give you salvation by grace. But if you try to add works to it, you've denied me the basis of grace, and you cannot be saved." There are vast numbers of people who are sitting in churches at this very moment who believe that they can be lost by something they do. They have never done anything to be saved. They thought they did. It was all of God. And if they add works to believing in Christ, then they're trying to say it's part grace and part works. And the Bible says you can't mix the two. And what will happen is you will not be saved. And I talked to a young man recently going into the seminary, a seminary that's going to train him in this concept that you can lose your salvation. And I noticed that people who are in false doctrine very often follow a pattern of non-discussion. He didn't want to talk about it. They take a superiority of silence in the matter. And of course they can do that, but what they have done is seal themselves to the doom of the lake of fire. So phase one, salvation, is an act of God and is entirely an act of the Lord alone. This is connected to positional sanctification. You have been placed into Jesus Christ, and nothing, including yourself, can ever take you back out. Oh yes, you can live like a prodigal son. You go far enough from that, and the Bible explains what happens. You'll be taken to heaven. You'll die prematurely. And you'll suffer the sin unto death. Phase two of salvation is in the present. It has to do with experiential sanctification, our holiness in our daily life. We are freed, because we are Christians, from being slaves of Satan. Satan's back has been broken. We are now free to say no to the old sin nature. We can actually do it. We have the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit to do that for us. And a Christian grows in experiential sanctification. You cannot grow in your positional sanctification. You're either in or out. And once you're in forever. But experiential sanctification, that's an up and down thing. And you grow in that through a knowledge of doctrine, through your positive volition to the will of God, through maintenance of temporal fellowship, through confession of known acts of evil. What are evil? Sins and human good. That is all what the scriptural instruction. That's the basis in which God works. Experiential sanctification moves you towards super grace level in your spiritual maturity on the basis of the grace system by which you can learn spiritual phenomena. Now you are here as God's priest, and in all of these things you are listening, and you may say yes or no. Nobody knows what you think. That is the privacy of the priesthood of the believer. But if you see these things as pointed out to you as indeed being based upon Scripture, you better think twice before you blow it off. Because I will tell you that if you keep blowing it off, and I'm right in what I tell you the Bible tells you, what the Bible says on these matters, you will come to the point where it will all roll off your back like water off a duck's back. You won't even be able to think about it. You're a Christian, and these problems will no longer bother you. You'll be so hardened in carnality. Remember how we studied that? The calluses upon the soul? You won't have a mind that can think the thoughts of God, an emotion that reflects how God feels, a choice which is the will of God. You won't be able to do it. You better not push the envelope, because God will seal it shut at some point and will leave you to your just deserts. There is a third phase of salvation, and we call that the ultimate phase, the ultimate salvation phase, and it is related to the principles of glorification. This is the future of our salvation, the future phase. It's glorification. Glorification means no sin nature. In our humanity, just like Jesus Christ. The Bible speaks of a future salvation for the believers when they become, in their humanity, absolutely sinless, just as the Lord Jesus is. Please notice Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Romans 8, 29. For whom he, God, foreknew, he also predestinated. That is, he chose for salvation to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Conformed to the image of Jesus Christ in his humanity, sinless perfection. Romans chapter 13, verse 11. And this do, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believe. This is moving toward this future stage of salvation, of glorification. You folks who are believers, you're going to end up in heaven. You're going to be as perfect as the Lord Jesus Christ in your physical body. You will be in your humanity sinless. And it will be the epitome of all that God has prepared for you. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 and 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Did you notice that? Who is keeping you in your salvation? You who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This is speaking about this ultimate sanctification. This glorification in the future when we are in the Lord's presence. In the book of 1 John, John writes about this ultimate sanctification. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. Sinless perfection in our humanity, just like the Lord Jesus Christ. That is ultimate sanctification. Now this verse should be a guide for those irritating Christians that all of us know. The Christians that we don't particularly like, the Christians who have very irritating habits and ways about them, and people that, for one reason or another, take a special grace to love, please look at them and remember that someday they will be just like Jesus Christ. So let us be tolerant, let us be gracious, because God is not finished with any of us. There are only a few of us here at Berean Church that are really what we should be. The rest of you are still in the process of being worked over, and some of you got a lot of working to be done. But it's going to be done. And you will all finally be like Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is a good verse also to remind us about ultimate sanctification. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery, a secret. We shall not all sleep. All of us are not going to die, but we shall be changed. If our brother who told me last Sunday from the conferences in the government that he has been, and the information he's getting, the things are getting coming to such a climax where evil's going to be in control. We got 3 years to the rapture. A lot of you are not going to die. You're going to suddenly find that you are gone. Everything you have is left behind, but you are on your way to meet the Lord in the air without having died. I tell you a secret. We're not all going to die, Paul says. We are all going to be changed. We're all going to have ultimate sanctification. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Now, this does not mean that the angelic trumpeter is a bad player. Sometimes people in our band play in such a way, I tell them they'll raise the dead. And sometimes I think we should experiment and see if we can really do that. However, the trumpet will sound. That'll be the signal. Dead Christians will come back to life. For this perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable shall have put on the imperishable, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. God is going to swallow death by reversing it for everybody. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is the power of sin. Is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Boy, how I wish I could talk to some of those Bereans who are in heaven right now. they would turn some of us on our ear in shocking us with the reality and the opportunities that are ours in a place like Berean Church that doesn't lie to you about what the Word of God has to say and doesn't try to make you think that all is well when God is very specific about what constitutes His position of acceptable sanctification. Then there's Philippians 3:21, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. The omnipotence of God is going to change your physical body into absolute perfection. No more pain, no more sickness, no more distress, no more sorrow, no more death. And you will be, in ultimate sanctification, completely perfect in your physical structure and your spiritual structure. This refers to being set apart of the believer to the presence, from the presence and the practice of sin for all eternity, the old sin nature removed. What is the final goal that God has for us? We ought to keep it in mind because that's what we should be working toward cooperatively ourselves. It is in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 22 through 23. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify, there's our word sanctification again, set you apart entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Man is made up of spirit, soul, and body to be complete in terms of sanctification. This is the state of sinless perfection. Happens in heaven, not before. All right, now these Laodiceans had a very serious problem, and it was one of the concerns of the Apostle Paul as he wrote the letter to the Colossians, because the Colossians were threatened with the same problems of reversionism. The Laodicean defect. These people failed to carry the undergarment of salvation in the present tense, which they had, to the white outer garment of experiential sanctification. This is what Paul is condemning. You people are not living like what you are in Christ. The failure was related to the poverty that they had in divine gold, which represents doctrine, stored in their human spirit. They were not feeding on the Word of God, and so they're not living the life of Christ. They were not living their mission. They had no divine guidelines in their human spirit for the Holy Spirit to use in guiding their minds. And if you don't have the Word of God, the principles of doctrine stored in your human spirit because someone has taught them to you, for the Holy Spirit to shine the light on and use that to guide you, what are you going to do? You're going to go back on your feelings. And that's why there's so much emotionalism within church circles. It is dominated by feelings. Then when the crisis comes, there's nothing to carry you through. There is no divine viewpoint, enlightenment in the mind to guide the emotions and the will of the soul, so you are dominated by the sin nature. So these Laodiceans had fallen into human viewpoint evils in their daily walk. They lacked experiential sanctification. They were religious, but they were not spiritual. The royal family of God, the church, should be properly attired in Satan's world with a garment of experiential sanctification. We who represent Jesus Christ should not walk around like a bunch of people who are on poverty row. So what's the solution? Revelation chapter 3, verse 18. We have learned, Jesus says, let's correct this problem. Let's get you back on track in your life for God. I advise you to buy from me gold doctrine, refined by fire, proven in experience, that you may become rich. You thought you were rich, but you're not. You're so dumb, you think you're material things, and you think you own 9/10 of it. It's not yours. You don't have anything, even on that level. And white garments, personal sanctification, that you may clothe yourself. You make your own garments out of your own service. And that the shame of your nakedness, standing there in your underwear of salvation only, may not be revealed. And then he says one thing more. Here's what you need. I salve. Please remember that this is a very appropriate analogy because Laodicea was a great medical center in the ancient world. Jesus says, what you need is a good supply from the pharmacy of collurion. K-O-L-L-O-U-R-I-O-N. Collurion, known throughout the ancient world as a product of the medical world of Laodicea. It was called Tephra-Phrygia in its commercial name, and it was an eye potion that people used because infection to the eyes in the ancient world was widespread. We suspect that the Apostle Paul suffered from it because of what he says in some of his letters about how large his writing is so he can read it. This was a little tablet that they made, medication put together, which was then crushed, mixed with either olive oil or water, and then flushed through the eyes. Now, the reversionistic Laodiceans were very careful to keep their supply of eye wash on hand for their physical eyes, but they neglected their spiritual eyes, so they were spiritually blind to the will of God and to the Word of God. That's the reason for the analogy. These people knew exactly the connection. Oh yeah, man, I get up every morning. I'm very careful to mix this, grind my little tablet and to mix it and to flush out my eyes to protect them as I get out here with all this infections flying around. But they never worried about their spiritual sight. See, they only were working on the level of things, possessions. What they are told to do here is to take what is the mind of God, put a daily application in order for them to see properly their conduct, their goals, the techniques of the Christian life. This is what they need so that they can fulfill Matthew 6:33. Matthew 6:33, which says, "But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." They were seeking material things first. And you and I cannot seek the things of God. We cannot seek first the kingdom of God and the right and His righteousness if we can't see spiritually. And when we're in the status of reversionism, out of temporal fellowship, we don't see. And the tragedy is enormous. It compounds itself. This potion was not local church programs, you see, of various kinds. It was not having a program of fun and a program of inspiration. That's bad medicine. And that's unfortunately what poor Christians everywhere are constantly getting in their church ministries. Programs of one kind and another. But what they're not getting is someone who stands up and says, "Let me tell you what the Hebrew and the Greek has to say to you as a mind of God to carry you through your week and to give you some guidance." So what do you do with the collurion when you get it from your pharmacy? He says you use it to anoint. The Greek word engchrio, E-G-C-H-R-I-O, simply means to rub in. It's actually a medical term, engchrio. In the grammar, it uses a tense which indicates at some point in time, you decide to start putting God's ointment, the Word, back to your spiritual eyes. You begin going positive to the principles of doctrine. You begin rubbing in the Word of God so that your divine viewpoint may come into focus. The cataracts are gradually removed. It is in the active voice, which means that you, the Christian in reversionism, do your own treatment. Nobody else is going to come up and do this for your eyes. And if you want to stay in your reversionism, if you want to fight against the Lord God in what He has destined for your life and your service, you can go ahead and do it. But the wise thing is to say, "I'm going back to where I can see things. I'm going back to where the medication is. I'm going back to a regular attendance in the local church services. I'm going back to where it's expository preaching. I'm not going back to another program church operation. I'm going to go back to where the Bible is being explained. And I'm not going to kid myself that I'm staying at home and all is well with my family and I'm a Christian. You're a nothing. You're blind. And when you get out in eternity, you're going to find out how much it cost you. You're going to become a daily Bible reader. And you are going to follow James's advice. And you're going to, indeed, become a doer of the Word. So hard to read the Bible, isn't it? So hard just to sit down and read the Bible. My little kitty princess looks forward every day to when Mrs. Danish sits down. She has a habit. She sits down, she reads the Bible, and goes through some study book she has. And Princess always looks forward to that because she jumps in her lap and takes a nap. Mrs. Danish is very soft, very nice napping material. And Princess goes right for it. She loves Bible study time. And you will too. James gives us that good advice in James 1, 22 through 25. But prove yourselves doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. You got that? You can go ahead and say something is the way it isn't, but you're just kidding yourself. You're not fooling anyone else. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. The perfect law of liberty doctrine, Bible doctrine of the grace age. You look into the Word of God, that's your mirror. You see what's there, you see what you are, then you act. And boy, are you ever going to have a life that's head and shoulders above everybody else's in our society. There's one other thing I should tell you about the language here. The grammar, it's an infinitive mode in Greek, and that indicates the will of God. This is what is supposed to be done. Infinitive tells us that this is the will of God for the Christian to return from reversionism back to temporal fellowship. The Lord Jesus Christ wants us to see things in their reality spiritually. The Lord desires, what He desires for us is for the Christian in reversionism to change and to fulfill His divine life mission. And that's what the Bible says you have. Ephesians 2:10, what does this mean? For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, and furthermore, which God prepared beforehand, not any old good works that you want to do, but those that God says, this is your mission, that we should walk in them. Wow. You are here for His service. You're not here for living your life for whatever you want to do. The only reason you have a job is to sustain you and to give you the money to do the Lord's work. And when you get hold of that, and that's how you live, that's when things are really going to be great. And He says, take this salve, rub it in to your eyes. This is the way the word eyes looks in the Greek Bible. It's ophthalmos. O-P-H-T-H-A-L-M-O-S. That's where we get ophthalmology, the medical term for treating eyes. It's the physical organ of sight. Here it is used in a different way for the spiritual organ of sight. It is so used, for example, in Ephesians 1, verses 17 and 18. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart, of your mind, may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. You see, your eyes are going to be open to spiritual things. When you are out of temporal fellowship, you're blind. You're no better than an unbeliever. And you will live your life in exactly that way. Here's another place that this word ophthalmos is used for spiritual eyes. Matthew chapter 13, verse 15. For the heart, the mind of the people has become dull, and their ears, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their mind, and return, and I should heal them. Here, spiritual eyes are deliberately blinded by these believers so that they can't see the will of God. John chapter 12, verse 40 speaks of the same condition. He has blinded their eyes, their spiritual eyes, and he hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. Of whom is he speaking? Negative volition. Fine, you want to be blind? I'll make you blind. Fine, you want to be callous toward me? I'll make you callous. I'll turn you over to it. And you won't be able to change your mind. You'll just go out your shoddy way out into eternity someday, and you'll leave it all behind of what could have been. Here's another one. The book of Acts, chapter 11, verse 18. The book of Romans, chapter 11, Romans 11, 8. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. Of whom is he speaking here? Israel. The Jews said, we will not have this man, Jesus Christ, as our Messiah. We will not have him reign over us. Kill him. Well, Pilate said, then whose blood will be this? Who will be responsible for this blood? And they said, his blood be on us and our children. Fine, God says. You want to be guilty of the death of the Messiah, Savior? So be it. And upon Israel rests a double whammy blindness. Every Jew is blind by the old sin nature, like all of us are. But a Jew also is blind toward Christ by a special judgment of God. He has to have both of those removed before he can be saved. You Gentiles only have one blindness to come through. But this spiritual blindness is what reversionism brings you into. The eyes of the soul cannot see. Spiritual blindness is widespread among believers. It is entirely unnecessary, especially if you have access to a local church with a pastor teacher that feeds the flock on the word of doctrine. The consequences of lacking eyes of spiritual insight are eternal in nature. You will discover that at the judgment seat of Christ. You are in your wrong church. You are under your wrong pastor teacher. And you pursued the wrong mission in life. And I'll guarantee you'll do it every time. If you are a reversionistic Christian, you'll be in your wrong church, or you'll have a right church and not be present. You'll be under the wrong pastor teacher for instruction, and you'll be wondering up there, where's the beef? And you will miss your life mission. And the younger you are, the more tragic that's going to be, because you got a long time to store those riches for eternity. Get with it.